Grab your Bible and settle in. So we will pick up where we left off in our study. We, of course, continue with the prophets, and particularly we're looking to just add layers. The foundation, of course, is the prophets, who they are, and their overall message that we've talked about, but we're really drilling into the third part of the message, which we've covered already in an overview, the hope, the restoration. But we're looking at pieces of that, and it might seem, I recognize, as we get into this portion of the study, a little counterintuitive. You would say, I thought it was hope and restoration for the message of the prophets, but the day of the Lord feels not like that, so we'll talk about that for sure. And I'm very mindful wanting to make sure we track together. There's a lot of moving pieces in the prophets, and some have been taught much, some have been not taught much at all. I recognize that, and that's why we're moving at a very deliberate pace to make sure that we all track together, and even taking many questions from you guys offline, so to speak, which is very good. And I think subject matter like this is conducive to that. Of course, we take questions in the study, but we'll all be processing in different ways. So just want to at least begin with that as we get into more of the day of the Lord tonight. So that's where we're going, where we've been. Who are the prophets? And remember, we're weaving in little snapshots of the 16 men that God used to give the message. I hope you find that helpful. Like, where appropriate, open up the curtain, for so to speak, on, like we did last week, on who Joel is, and we've looked at others, right? So I hope that that's helpful. We're doing that along the way rather than just a dump of a survey, so to speak, of all 16. Make that come to life a little bit, I pray. We just simply touched on the judgment of the nations. Of course, the day of the Lord, and we're going to look at this in a moment, one of the big themes, if not the main theme, is the judgment of God on evil. And really, there's two ways that it expresses itself. One is expected, and that would be with the nations. You, like today, you would expect ungodly people and nations to do that, and they will be judged. But one where you wouldn't expect it is with God's people. But that too deserves judgment, right? Now, to be clear, we as New Covenant believers are thankful that the punishment and judgment for our sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ. We're thankful for that. But one thing the picture of Israel teaches us is that even in God's faithfulness to his people, sin and rebellion has consequences. Israel wears many scars. In fact, one of you reminding me of that, there may not be a more battered nation through the years than Israel. They continue to wear the scars of resisting their Messiah. So we're going to look at that through the lens of judgment on the nations and judgment on Israel. And you'll see a dimension with the nations where God says, and again, I'm giving you a bit of the preview pieces we've looked at already, don't worry, Israel, I will take care of the people that are attacking you. Right? And that's a comfort to Israel. We've been oppressed and persecuted. Yahweh says, I will judge them. But he also has a message similarly for Israel. So we'll look at that as well. And then, not tonight, but later this month, in the 2 weeks ahead, we're going to get to the tribulation, which we would at least initially suggest a part of the day of the Lord if we're going to start drilling down even further. But we'll get to that. We're dealing with this entity known as the day of the Lord. So by way of recap, don't worry, I won't ask you questions, but hopefully this just settles in very nicely now. You, of course, know that these two prophets prophesied during the exile. You know that, right? Ezekiel and Daniel, they prophesied during the exile. And you, of course, know these three prophesied after the exile. They're post-exilic, right? Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And I trust you know that Haggai and Zechariah had a similar message, which was to, remember, get going. Get the temple rebuilt. So we know those things. Daniel and Ezekiel during the exile, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi after the exile. So we've been introduced to those five men. We also were introduced to this concept of the day of the Lord. As the prophets refer to it, that day, or the great day, or as Malachi 4 would refer to it in its ultimate sense, that great and awesome day of the Lord. So it's quite a period of time, the day of the Lord. And what did we say about the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is judgment associated with Messiah's second coming. That's about as general and as helpful, I pray, as we can be for this period of the study. The day of the Lord is a time of judgment. That's in its simplest form, and it's a time of judgment associated with the second coming of Christ. Now, there are previews of the day of the Lord. We talked about this last time, and we'll talk about it more tonight, later. Little precursors and pictures, if you will, for the day of the Lord, but those are not the day of the Lord, the time of judgment. That is still coming. The day of the Lord is a time when God's judgment, as we've already introduced, will come upon the nations and Israel. That's one of the unique things about the ultimate day of the Lord. In that day, that ultimate day, will be a judgment on both, encapsulated in whatever the day of the Lord is. And remember, we're just dealing with the pieces at this point. So just a sample of where we're getting some of this from, Zephaniah 1, 14 to 16, the great day of the Lord, and note that, right, the descriptive word there that tells us this is forward thinking, the great day of the Lord is near, a day of wrath that is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry. One of you just recently was telling me, well, that could be any day of judgment, and it is true. We're particularly having to you in Zephaniah 1, the great day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, that end time day. And with that, Zechariah 14, also speaking of that day, behold, a day is coming for the Lord on that day, and here's where for sure you know you're talking about the end, his feet, that would be Messiah, shall stand on the Mount of Olives. This is the great return, the second coming of Jesus. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall upon them. So here we have in view not only the judgment that's coming on the great day, but its association with the second coming. So hopefully that makes sense so far. Straightforward, this point. Along that, we talked about the minor prophet that refers to the day of the Lord the most. In fact, five times he does. The most by far in the minor prophets, Joel. Joel, we talked about Joel is one of the minor prophets we don't know a lot about. Really, we don't know much at all about him. He's one of the earlier prophets. He might even be the earliest prophet. He might be. He talked about, in Joel 1, the locust invasion, a historical locust invasion that would have affected Israel. And what does Joel do? He takes that event, that ancient Near Eastern event, and he says what? You see that devastation that happened to you? Do you see the swarm? Remember all the different ways in chapter 1, the locust will do this, this type of locust will devour. That kind of devastation, he uses that to say, is like the coming devastation, right? Remember that? In the rest of his letter, he doesn't only talk about the coming devastation in chapter 2, but he talks about, remember, chapter 3, a coming devastation on the nations. On the nations. By the way, we noted that Deuteronomy 28 uses that imagery of judgment in the locust. Joel would have been very aware of that, right? That this came from Yahweh, that locusts in one sense were a sign of judgment. Of course, we've seen locusts already in our study in Exodus. Does anyone remember that, where we saw them in Exodus? Plague, the eighth plague is the locust invasion. Remember that? So we've seen that, associating it to judgment, right? That was judgment on Egypt. So we see that same thing here. So Deuteronomy, Exodus, same kind of idea. Listen to Joel 3, 17, 18, because we also noted this. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and remember, the stranger shall never again pass through it. And in that day The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills flow with milk. So the idea there is judgment indeed. We have hints in some of the prophets that within this day, this great day, there is, in some sense, and this is really in an embryonic stage, an early stage, some sort of blessing is coming for Israel with this. And we're going to see this tension. They're being judged and blessed at the same time. But the nations for sure are being judged. Now that's a lot of puzzle pieces that are up in the air. And I just thought it would be helpful for us to just take stock, right? I think when you go through a study of the Old Testament prophets and you start thinking of the end, maybe some of you, many of you, are feeling like, wow, I just need a breather for a moment. I need to consider these pieces. So let's do that. Collectively take a breath and look at these pieces. For one, let's remind ourselves of the timeline. The prophets, the 16 men that were the major and minor prophets, prophesied during a time of about 300 to 400 years. We've looked at the ones at the tail end of that. Notice the exile in the middle there. Has a different color, so you can find it, Daniel and Ezekiel, right in the middle, we would say, or really that focal point of the timeline is the exile, focal point of the prophetic ministries. Then you have the post-exilic guys after, so you're dealing there 520, 420 BC or so, but look at the beginning, right? Maybe 750, 800 BC, again, around that timeline, you have the prophetic ministries of Joel and Amos. Now, we've looked at Joel already. We will look at Amos tonight, and we'll look at a major prophet that was around that time as well, Isaiah. And Jeremiah we'll get to later on. But this, again, just gives you a timeline. So the prophets ministered, again, for a 300 to 400-year window. That's it. And that window was just before the 400 years of silence in between the two testaments. That's an important point. So prophets, 300 to 400 years of ministry, pretty contained, and then the intertestamental period. So you're dealing with this very distinct window of ministry. Hopefully that makes sense. So let's descend a bit now and get into what was the message. Let's look at it in capsule form. Remember, let's keep this very simple. Before Christ, right, if we're just looking at the content, before Christ, they said, repent, judgment is coming, repent, judgment is coming. Of course, Christ came, and remember we talked about the splitting. They just knew Messiah was coming. What they didn't know and couldn't see was a first and a second coming. His first coming is in prophecies like Isaiah 7 and 53, Micah 5 and 2. That was the first coming of Messiah. They also prophesied about a second coming, a return of Messiah. And here's where you have texts like Isaiah 2, Ezekiel 37, and Daniel 7. And we've covered this already, but just trying to make this accessible. That was their message. Present time, repent. Future time, which would be the first century, right after the silence is broken, Messiah is coming. Future time, he will come again. What you're expecting here, and this time bared out, actually is not happening until here. And often, remember, we had prophecies that kind of seemed to blend together, right? And we pull those apart. It's making sense so far? Good recap? Okay, good. And then this is kind of where we're at, and I just want you to get comfortable with this. So we have the second coming of Christ. Remember, that's what we're zoning in on with the message of the prophets. And in the second coming of Christ, we're dealing with this big puzzle piece called the day of the Lord. We're just handling it right now. We know it's there. The prophets talk about it. And the pieces within it, we have a judgment on the nations, we have a judgment on Israel, and we have something about a blessing on Israel. But that's where we're at right now. Those are the balls that are in the air. Remember, we're just taking this slowly. That's what we know. If we're reading our Old Testament, literally just straight through, these are the pieces, like a kaleidoscope, that are starting to come into view. Okay, the prophets are talking about a future time under a canopy called the Day of the Lord. Within that canopy, there seems to be a judgment on the nations. Okay, we get that. There's a judgment on Israel. We see that. But yet there's blessing for Israel as well, too. How they interlock, all the different things the New Testament wants to say. We're kind of just waiting on that, and we're just building the snowball, right? Building the snowman. That's it. This is where we're at thus far. Does that make sense to this point? Yeah? Okay. So let's talk about this piece. Remember, one of the pieces that seems to be coming into view, the judgment on the nations, with the day of the Lord, and let's call it national judgment, the fall of nations. So God's judgment on the nations, right, when we think about that, contained in the day of the Lord, under that canopy of the end, is the reality of national judgment. Now remember, we got a preview of this in Joel 3, right, a judgment on the nations. We even did peek into the New Testament to see this. Seems is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 25 with the sheep goat judgment. Remember, he says, I will call the nations, right? And they will be judged. So again, we're just hanging on to that. The judgment of the nations is a prominent theme in some of the minor prophets. And we'll look at this more in a moment. Particularly, say, Amos has an entire chapter devoted to this, the opening chapter on judgment of the nations. We have two prophets. Now, you remember these two men, Obadiah and Nahum, and I hope you remember they had a message, remember, to foreign nations, but for Israel. Do you remember that? It was to foreign nations, but it was a message of judgment on them as a comfort to Israel. Remember, Nahum means consolation, comfort. So that was the message from them. Obadiah 15 is a good example here. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. Of course, this in Obadiah is to Edom specifically, but here you have a reference to the day of the Lord, so not just Edom, but all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. In other words, in a very sweeping statement to the Edomites for Israel, we see Yahweh saying, judgment is coming to you and to all nations. Right? So it's coming. We see this theme over and over again. National judgment. The nations will be judged. A prominent theme, of course, in the minor prophets, but it's a major theme. We say that in the major prophets. National judgment. Now I want you to think right now, even your readings of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you get to some of those mid portions, and what is it? Judgment on Assyria, judgment on Egypt, right? You know these texts, right? And this is what God is doing, saying, I will not let this go unpunished. There is judgment that is coming, sometimes near, and history proves this, and often far. So let's look at one of those major prophets now. Let's take a closer look at the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, as you see him there, his setting is the fall of the northern kingdom. So get that period of time in your mind. He ministered around, if we were going to give him an orbit, it would be the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom. That's when Isaiah ministered. So you are right to think Isaiah ministered earlier on. He did. He was one of the earlier prophets. Now Isaiah is an interesting prophet. He's unlike the other one we're going to look at later. Isaiah, it would seem, had at least an in or an ability with nobility, with courts. He predominantly ministers in Jerusalem in the courts of kings. That is clear from the opening verse of Isaiah, that Isaiah is ministering in the courts of kings. If I was to give you the most simple outline of Isaiah, you can really take that book and split it in half. The first 39 chapters talk about judgment. Now I'm using the broadest brushstroke I can. Judgment for the first half of Isaiah. That really is the theme. Assyria is looming in judgment. And then in the back half, from 40 to 66, you think about wonderful chapters like Isaiah 40. I mean, there are some chapters of scripture that are pillar chapters. Isaiah 40 is one of them, right? Oh, comfort, right, to my people, the great sovereignty and character of God on display. And basically, that introduces this theme of hope in the second half of Isaiah. But what's really fascinating about Isaiah's prophecy is that he's looking in the future. at a time when God's people aren't destroyed like the northern kingdom is, but they're in captivity, and he's giving them hope. You can imagine how this would be received. We will be taken captive, and that there will be hope. And that's what the message, the second half of Isaiah is. Wonderful book. So much great prophecy in Isaiah. Again, very overarching. We'll give a next tier outline now. If we were to look at Isaiah, and you can open up to Isaiah 2 again, just by way of a reminder, Isaiah 2, we would be reminded in texts like that about the judgment on Israel. I'll look particularly, you can kind of scan that, Isaiah 2 from 1 to 12. And remember, we've looked at this already, so we're not going to read the whole thing again, but look at right at the very beginning of chapter 2. It says what? Concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Very specific who this message is for. Then go down to verse 12. Yahweh of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. So Isaiah has a message for his own people, for God's people. There is a day coming when the proud and lofty will be brought low. And in this sense, yes, God's people, it is you. Now, we just hang on to that. That is some sort of judgment for Israel. But we shift to this in chapter 13, so the very next chapter. And this extends through to chapter 35. Again, roughly, we're using these rough boundaries here. Isaiah will turn his attention to the nations. Israel was in view in the opening chapters, but here Isaiah's message is distinctly for the nations. Now go to 13. Go to chapter 13 and the first five verses there. 1 to 5. Maybe we'll have someone read it. Give us the flavor of those verses. Who wants to read Isaiah 13, 1 to 5?
The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones, and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, and proudly exalting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. How far?
Five to five, end of five.
Five?
Yeah. You did? Oh, okay. Sorry, I missed that. So you see, back to verse one, the oracle concerning Babylon. You know what's fascinating about Isaiah's prophecy here? Babylon was barely a blip at this point. People don't often realize that when they're reading Isaiah 13. Hardly the power that they would become. Not only is this prophecy suggesting that Babylon is going to become a power, but what is incredible, Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, is prophesying their downfall to the Medes. The Medes would be the ones, the Medo-Persians, that would take down Babylon. But of course, this is way into the future. So what do we have here? And why do we have to say this? This is where we can get a little caught up at times with all the dynamics and the prophets, but just keep this in mind. God is demonstrating his sovereignty over the nations in the prophets. Think about the book of Daniel, clearly outlining national chronological kingdoms with precision. That's why liberal scholars struggle with that book, right? Like, how can someone be that precise? Well, when you're God Almighty, of course you can be. But you see this through other, it's not just Daniel that has the sovereignty of the nations. Isaiah was written 8th century BC, again, before Babylon was even a power, a little postage stamp of a people group. They would become a huge power, right? Of course, they would be the power to destroy Assyria, right? They would be oppressive. And the prophecy that Bill just read says they will see their downfall, and the Medes demonstrate that fulfillment. So in one sense, we see the association. We were to go back with that language, right? This is a prophecy on Babylon, right? That people will come from a distant land And we've been seeing this kind of language, right? This doom and gloom. The Lord says they'll have weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. And you might think, well, that's the end, right? That is the eschatological, as we would say, the final end, but it's not. And this is where, again, we just have to hold on to our hats for a little bit here and recognize what God is doing, similar to the locust invasion in Joel 1. He's taking a present picture of judgment, and he's going to leverage off that to point them to the future. Does that make sense? He's taking these present events to show them in technicolor what is coming. And that's what he's doing here in Isaiah. So we would say in Isaiah 13, 1 to 5, you almost have the day of the Lord, we could say in partial or in picture, right? It's almost like a little picture like what Joel 1 was of the locusts. Like, you think that was devastating? Babylon, you think that was a thing? But think about it. Not every Babylonian was wiped out. And there, it's not like there wouldn't be foreign oppression after that. That would continue even after the Medes took over. Of course, Isaiah, pick it up in verse 6. Look at it. Then the Lord turns, and look at this wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. If we were to continue reading in Isaiah 13, we would see all kinds of language referring to, look at verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger. Look at this language, to make the land a desolation, and note this particularly, and to destroy its sinners from it. That's language, when you see that, a purging of sin. You know that any of the little previews before the end times can't be this. Because I simply ask you, has sin been purged from the land? No, it hasn't. So what we see here is God leveraging off this to show what will happen. And what great hope this would be. Well, terrifying, but the hope that sin would be purged. So this is, in one sense, same stream what we saw in Joel, a present thing, a partial, right, of the Medes destroying Babylon, Isaiah 13, 1 to 5, that is a picture of the ultimate fulfillment. And that stretches from verse 6 to 13 in Isaiah 13. Look at verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger. Note again, not only destroying sinners from it, wrath and fierce anger. That is day of the Lord language. I pause there to come up for air a little bit. Are we getting this near, far, this God using present pictures for future fulfillment? This is the stuff I know that's a little mind-bending for some, right? It is. I know. I get it. But the more we just get comfortable with it, I tell you, it starts to come a little bit if we just stick with it. So, yeah, Gabe.
On your point about precision, mm-hmm. a chapter that sticks out to me is Isaiah 45, mm-hmm. where it names Cyrus by name.
Yeah.
Now, you talk about Babylon being barely on the lip. Persia wouldn't have been even
on the map, really, at about, yeah. Yeah, good.
Persia wouldn't have even been known, not to mention Cyrus, which was like the pharaoh or ruler of Persia. So you see that again, echoed there. That, just for the precision, and also I think it's interesting at the end of both sections, mm-hmm. so 1 to 12, mm-hmm. Chapter 12 ends with the Song of Praise. The whole chapter is basically Song of Praise, even ending with sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously.
Yep.
And the end of the next section, chapter 35, ends with another song of praise. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall fade away.
Yeah.
It's a great chapter, but it's interesting that when he has judgment on Judah and judgment on the nations, he offers hope.
Yeah, that's good, Gabe. And that bookends, remember, 13 to 35, what Gabe's talking about, the bookends Is judgment on the nations a time of rejoicing? And some of you maybe are thinking Revelation 19, right? The singing when Babylon falls, when finally the world system falls, and there's great rejoicing, right? So yeah, that's good, Gabe. Consistent throughout, and what God is showing us here, even in the Old Testament prophets, yes, that a time is coming when he will deal with foreign nations that are evil, that are anti-God, whose program is to oppress God's people even. Great hope for Israel then, and I pray great hope for you now. And that's good, Gabe. Yeah, the precision of Cyrus, what is it, 150 years before Cyrus even becomes anything, let alone, right, the Persians. So yeah, we have to marvel at times when we're going through the Old Testament, and this will be particularly true. We won't necessarily be in Daniel a lot in the spring, but in the fall we will be going back to him. That's the struggle with the book of Daniel for some. And even texts like Zechariah 9, as Gabe is saying, the incredible precision of the prophecy. It's only unbelief that says, oh, someone came along later and wrote that, when you have reams of evidence for the dating of that book. That's our God. As a comfort, says, this is how much I'm in control of nations. I will name a future leader by name, right? In the future. Great, great comforts. Really good. Any other thoughts on the, yeah, Lisa?
Just quickly, I'm not understanding when you said the between 1 and 5 verses, you said partial. Is that the partial day of the Lord?
Yeah, so that's a good question, Elisa. Let's get comfortable with that. Elisa's talking about 13, 1 to 5. When we say partial, and many struggle with what to call it. I was talking to one of you before, and I use the term Day of the Lord Jr., little picture, right? I mean, we struggle with what it is. It's a snapshot. It's a picture. It's a preview of something that will have its ultimate fulfillment then. Locust invasion. You think that's something? Look at the devastation and look at what's coming. Does that make sense? Here's a little preview of it. Nothing compared to that. The Medo-Persians destroying Babylon, you think that'll be a historical event? It has nothing. Now think, Revelation 18, 19, to the utter destruction of Babylon. Like the people sing, right? The heavenly hosts sing, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Let's rejoice. Medo-Persia and what they do, because you could still have a Babylonian, right, staggering around or whatever, absolute obliteration in the end. Preview of what is coming. And in one sense, we've seen as God saying, this is nothing compared to what's coming. This Day of the Lord in preview, this little junior version, is nothing compared to what's coming. Now, we're going to see other little bite-sized Day of the Lords, if you will, trying to use language that makes it accessible for us. We see Day of the Lord judgments, right, throughout, and you're going to know some of them, particularly when we get into Israel. You know the infamous Day of the Lord judgments in Minor. You know about 722 BC, the northern kingdoms destroyed. You know about 586 BC, you know about the exile, right? You know about Antiochus in the intertestamental period. You know about AD 70. You know those little Day of the Lords, right? And we'll come back to that. But what they are previews of what's to come. And this is really, if we just get comfortable with this is what Yahweh's doing. Saying, this is the program. I'm laying it out. And a book like Daniel gives you it right in precision to the end. And even these minor prophets are laying out some of the near fulfillment. But what we want to grab is the absolute majesty of a God who's in control of all things. And in a sense, think of Obadiah and Nahum. Don't worry, my people. Don't worry. I'm taking care of it. Think of Nahum 1. I will avenge. The blood will run. I will avenge. Great comfort, right, as we extract the principles from that of what God will do in the end. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Great question. Good. Okay. Judgment in the prophets, particularly Day of the Lord, national judgment. In one sense, I've said this already, but hopefully this just crystallizes it. National judgment is similar to Messiah's coming. It's presented in two stages. I've just talked about this, a near judgment and then the final far judgment, right? What does that look like? Well, think about some of the near judgments. Now, think about some of your texts in the major prophets, right? Those middle chapters on national judgment. Hopefully, this is starting to click on some level. On Assyria, 612 BC, they had their little day of the Lord in one sense, right? In preview, when they were destroyed. What about Egypt? In 605 BC, a picture of a mini day of the Lord for one that would be coming. Babylon, we've talked about this, 539 BC. Of course, the great Babylonian fall to come. And then on Edom, think about a book like Obadiah. Edom, by the way, hangs around until AD 70. And Edom, remember, Edom, they're descendants of Esau. And one of the great indictments in the book of Obadiah, you see this, and really anytime Edom comes up, is Yahweh saying to them, your brother is Jacob. How dare you treat your brother that way? And we see little pictures of this, right, in the Old Testament, not giving them passage, particular times, and so on. So it's a great indictment against Edom. So you treat your brother this way. And they do. They hang around, the Edomites. They actually become the Edomites. King Herod is from that. They hang around. In AD 70, they join forces, right, to attack Israel. Well, they get obliterated at that point. So let's revisit Isaiah quickly before we move on to Amos. So remember, judgment on Israel, opening chapters, judgment on the nations, 13 to 35. And we have this interesting deliverance account. Have you ever noticed that reading Isaiah? I hope you have. If you've read Isaiah, you have Sennacherib invading, right? You know, the invasion of Sennacherib. And you have this account where Sennacherib sends the Rabshakeh and he taunts Israel. Remember that? Oh, I will speak to them in their native tongue, and I will do this, and I will bully them, right? And you have this great prayer of Hezekiah to say, Lord, help us. We have Sennacherib about to invade. Well, you get that deliverance account, interestingly, right in the middle of Isaiah. And then at the end, remember all the hope in Isaiah. Well, so you read through Isaiah 40 to 55, there's four, they're called songs of a particular servant of Yahweh. And you know exactly who that is. There's these songs about this Messiah. Some of them are much more well-known than others. You can think about Isaiah 53, for one. But you have all of this, and when we think about Isaiah 53, the work of this suffering servant. And then, at the end of Isaiah, those final few chapters, really laced throughout the end of Isaiah is this exhortation to live righteously. In light of this suffering servant, live righteously. Now, why do we point that out? These are the things I have to tell you, beloved, that just make the Bible so exciting, right? When you look at Isaiah, you can map it to the New Testament. We've talked about this often. What does Paul do with his letters? He gives you gospel truth, and then he gives you what? The implications of the gospel. This is the gospel, now live out the gospel. Romans 1 to 11, gospel. Romans 12 to 16, live it out. Colossians 1 to 2, gospel. Colossians 3 and 4, live it out. Well, you see that picture in the Old Testament. In one sense, what Paul is doing is mapping back to Isaiah to say to God's people, you know this. You have Messiah in his presented work, gospel, the crucifixion account in Isaiah 53. This is what's going to happen. And then the end of Isaiah, flowing out of those servant songs, is the way you live in light of Messiah. Wonderful. That's exactly what your New Testament tells you. If Messiah has come, and if Messiah has been pierced for your transgressions, well, this is what righteous living in light of Messiah looks like, Isaiah says. And of course, you know language like put off, put on in the Pauline epistles. Put off the manner of life that sent Messiah to the cross. Don't live like that. Put it off and put on the righteousness that Messiah gives. Does that make sense? See this in Isaiah, and you see this in the New Testament epistles. So just a little bonus there about Isaiah that just makes, again, these are not just extra chapters in Isaiah. What you see Paul doing, he understands what the Old Testament writers understood about God's program. Someone was coming, right, that would make it right inside out, and then you would live in the implications of that one coming. Any questions at this point? I hope we're tracking.
Okay.
So in the Old Testament and in Isaiah, it's telling you what the New Testament tells us today, how to live as Christ, what happens.
Yeah, in a very broad sense, Elisa. What I'm not saying is you go into Isaiah 56 and 65 and there's something for wives or something for husbands. It's not that. There's an exhortation, though, to righteous living. And you'll see, and we'll be into those chapters again, particularly later on in our study. But in a general sense, if you were to look at those chapters, you would see Yahweh calling his people to live in light of righteousness, to live right. You violated the covenant before. Suffering servant has come. Now live in light of the covenant, right? That's what you would see. And what all we're saying is in the New Testament, you see this exact same picture. There is nothing new. And what we're trying to see is the connectivity between the old and the new. It's exciting. I mean, it's God doesn't change. His program is always the same. And in light of Messiah coming, the New Testament gives us something which has its own flavor, and you're much more familiar with that. You know those live out, put off, put on passages. So, good. Okay, let's keep going, finish this judgment on the nations. Contained in the day of the Lord, reality of national judgment. We talked about how it's prominent in most of the major prophets. Remember, in the middle of Jeremiah, middle of Ezekiel. We just looked at the portion Isaiah 13 to 35 in Isaiah. But it's also a prominent theme in some of the minor prophets. Turn to Amos 1. Amos 1. Again, we took a little detour there. We don't want to lose sight of what we're studying tonight, and that is national judgment as a part of Day of the Lord. Now, Amos is an interesting fellow, very, very different to the prophet Isaiah. One imagines, this is just me, Isaiah with the great robes of the courts in Jerusalem, right? That's the prophet Isaiah. You know, as mighty as prophets could be. Right? A prophet Isaiah. And then there's Amos. Love this little painting of Amos. It just kind of captures this prophet just with the shepherd's staff. One imagines looking out at his sheep. That's Amos. Amos was actually from Judah, the south, but his message was for Israel in the north. Now, why is that significant? If you remember, one interesting thing about the northern kingdom, it had many pockets of prosperity. Think about the reign of Uzziah. Think about the reign of Jeroboam II. Lots of prosperity. In fact, Amos is prophesying during the reign of one of those, Jeroboam. And he speaks into, now grab this shepherd prophet indicts the prosperous courts of the northern kingdom. What a picture. And that would be the contrast. In the north, there you have them worshiping the golden calves, right? Jeroboam's granddaddy would have put up there, and they just love that idolatrous worship, right? And you know, the streets are flowing with wine and all kinds of wealth. Prosperous nation, lots of prosperity. And there's Amos in the south, a little shepherd with a message from the Lord indicting the northern kingdom. We think of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, right? One would say, Amos, what? You're a shepherd. Well, what do you have to say? Look at how well things are going for them. You've got nothing to say, Amos. But it turns out he has everything to say because his message is from the Lord. And it's an indictment against prosperous, idolatrous Israel. Amos 1, before we get to what he has to say to Israel, by way of a reminder of the program of the Day of the Lord. Remember, national judgment. We've looked at this already. That is here too in Amos 1. So look at it. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus. So this would be Syria. That's one nation. Then look over at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza. Gaza was one of, I believe it was, five cities of the Philistines, right along the coast in the Mediterranean there. You know some of the other ones, Ashdod and so on. Gaza is one of them. So this is an indictment against Syria, indictment against the Philistines. Go down to verse 9. The Lord is not done with foreign nations yet. Look, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre. If you picture your map in your mind of Israel, you have the Mediterranean coast. If you're looking at me, it's on this side, right? All the Philistine cities are right on the coast. And then up the coast, right about here, is Tyre and Sidon. Remember, Jesus goes to Tyre, right? During his ministry, he's all the way up here. Well, this is all on the coast right now. That's where Tyre is. Then look at verse 13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites. So this would be the nation of Ammon. Not done yet, even into spilling into chapter 2 a little bit. Last, but certainly not least, in terms of enemies of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab. And four, I will not revoke the punishment. In other words, you have an entire chapter and more where this prophet, this lowly prophet, has a message of indictment against foreign nations. And I just want you to grab that. This shepherd Amos indicts all of these powerful nations with a message from the Lord. And in one sense, that's the way Yahweh works, is it not? He takes the lowly, he takes the ones visually that look like they are of no account, right? And think about 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. And he runs his program through such, indicting a foreign people that are anti-God. Now that's one aspect of Amos's ministry, and it kind of wraps nicely our look at, and by no means was it exhaustive, of national judgment and day of the Lord. Let's turn now to judgment on Israel. And this would seem to be, if you've been tracking, you would say, well, this is counterintuitive, right? Really, Yahweh's coming to deal with those that are an affront to him, and more so his people. And you're right. God does something about that. The anti-God, the godless, God judges then and now. But what we cannot miss is what you're about to see. God's saying, Israel, my people, I will judge you. You are under my judgment. Why? Even more so, you know better. You are my people. You are my covenant people. Do you remember that account when Jesus says, better will it be for Tyre and Sidon on that day, right? They would have repented if they saw the works that I did in your midst. You, Jerusalem, you are greatly on the hook. I came through. The king has come and done his works. And you did what? You shunned me. Greater will it be for those foreign nations on that day. Now that's an indictment, is it not? So here it makes sense, and I only say that to say it makes sense. God says, now Israel, I turn my attention to you. Now, I hope this comes out right. What we want to hold in tension is, like a loving father. Can we grab that? I know we all have, you know, papa stories and all of that, but like a true loving father, maybe for some we have to erase our own experiences, a true loving father that really loves his children says, you have done evil, you've done wrong, and I cannot let that go. I am holy, and you've acted unholy. I need to do something about that because I'm righteous and just, but praise God, here it is, and this is the hinge where I get it, but I'm also merciful. And I will give you hope through that. I'm not done with you. I'm not quashing you out like I do some of the other nations. I hang on to you. I refine you. And this is what we're going to see with Israel. They will be judged. And he will pull that remnant, the true Israel, he's going to pull them through, and you're going to see them at the end. Is that making sense in an overall piece? What he's going to do with his people? This sets us up for judgment on Israel. It's that kind of judgment. Now, make no mistake about it. Israel, within their midst, would have had the unfaithful, the ungodly, and they will be judged like all unfaithful will. There's a remnant that we recognize as we read Scripture. God's people, and he preserves them right to the end. Now, we're getting ahead of myself. But look, he says, I will not revoke the punishment. That comes from language we've seen before, and we see again in Amos. National judgment in chapter 1. And then this little shepherd and his message turns to judgment and guilt. Look at chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. You think one chapter on foreign nations was something in this little book. How about three chapters on judgment and guilt on Israel? And again, this makes sense because Israel should know better. Israel is God's chosen people. What are we learning in Exodus? They've been given the law of God, not the code of Hammurabi or these other foreign kind of policies. They've been given the law of God. They should know better. They should know better. Then two complete chapters on how complacent Israel is. Right? You see this, by the way, the downstream effect in the Gospels. Don't you feel this when you read the Pharisee accounts? They're just riding on the coattails of who they are. We're Pharisees. We're God's chosen people, right? And this bleeds through right into the New Testament. That kind of, what is it, ethnocentrism that they have, this kind of like it's only us, bleeds through, and they can't even deal with the fact that God has a program for the Gentiles, right? So they carry that on. Yeah, Tyler.
Yeah, they take rest between the sons of Abraham. And then Christ says, God can make up sons of Abraham out of these rocks.
Yeah.
Will not save you.
Yeah. Yeah, really good. It does. And I mean, that is it. Tyler, that's excellent. That's what they settle in. Abraham, how many times holding that up to Jesus? Our father's Abraham. I don't know who your father is. You're a son of the devil. You're from Beelzebub and all that. Right? That's what they rested in. And here we see God turn to them, to his own chosen people in judgment. They should know better. Ritualism, in fact, captures that sentiment. Put on the robe, be in the marketplace, extend the hands, make sure people see you putting in, right, the offering. And that's what Israel basically had resorted to. And then they became complacent. Again, beloved, I mean, there's just so much more I could say about that. There's nothing new under the sun for God's people that way. If there's a great, great challenge for us, you know, the elders met last night, and one of the things I love that we were talking about, right? May we never get complacent here. We came off a fabulous Sunday. And we're all riding that wave. What a great time together. But let's just hit the reset button. Can we do that? There's nothing. We are nothing. We've done nothing. We could be nothing. We're just faithful. We're called to be faithful, right? May we never get complacent. In fact, I'd say we have to, not earning anything, what I'm about to say, we have to work all the harder with the days ahead, right? We haven't done nothing. Like, in one sense, there's nothing to say. All God, all the time. But the point is, we look at, in principle, in the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, by the way, these things given for an example for us, their complacency. And we say, may that never happen to us. May we never get complacent, say, well, we're in the church, you know, and we're part of it. No. We dig in, and we go after holiness. And that's what the Israelites did not do. They forgot that they were covenant members under Yahweh. So ritualism and complacency. Look at this. Turn to Amos 5. Woe to you. Watch what Yahweh does here. Who desire the day of the Lord. Now, if you've been tracking, why would they desire the day of the Lord?
Somebody else is
going to
get it.
You got it, right? You ever have that when you're young? Someone else, my brother's getting it. Yeah, let's see this. You're going to get it. No. Dad turns to me. It's coming to you, right? Woe to you, Yahweh says. You're desiring the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. In other words, and let's take a sweep at this chapter, you are included in the day of the Lord. You will face judgment the day of the Lord. Two verses later. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? This, remember, in the whole context of these chapters, beyond chapter 1 is to who? Israel, God's people. Chapter after chapter of indictment on them. Woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. So we have the national judgment on and guilt on Israel, then the ritualism complacency. Chapter 7 has four judgment visions. Talk about the specificity and the making sure they get it. Right? Amos really drives this home. And of course, in chapter 8 and 9, the coming day, And what's lovely about those chapters, it's the judgment and the hope together. And again, we don't have time to go through all the finer bits, but we want to at least point out this one at the end of Amos. This is wonderful. Someone read Amos 9, 11 to 15. And again, remember, we're holding these things in concert. The judgment on God's people, yet the hope for them, right? These things, they're together for God's people, right? The judgment, they are refined, but God has a program for them. Someone read the end of Amos, because it's not just about judgment for Israel on that day.
In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God.
Just what a great portion in the Minor Prophets, is it not? I mean, look at the language. Look at verse 11. In that day, again, we're very familiar with that now, I will raise up what? The booth of David. Any good Israelite knows exactly what's in view here. That, right? The booth of David, right? The son of David that has fallen and repair its breaches. Look at this in verse 12, that they may possess, remember the Edomites afflicting you? In that day, you, my people, will possess them. Whatever's left, the remnant of Edom, you will possess them. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming. And look at the imagery here, and it is very much that. When the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. That's just the picture of the lowliest will overtake the mightiest. Amazing. And then this, the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Now, I will ask this. Where have you seen that language before? We've looked at it in our study.
Just earlier tonight.
Yeah, where? Who remember? Joel, who knows the chapter?
Three.
Yes, very good. Look at that. Joel 3:18, in that day. The mountain, you're seeing a consistent message in the Minor Prophets. The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills flow with milk. Amazing. So what God is doing here again is we look at a final look at Amos, right? The very end, verse 14, I will restore. So again, we're talking about restoration on that day. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. By the way, as people consider the land and they're coming back to the land, here's one very clear reference. They will be coming back to the land. There's work to do in that land. And I do have to mention this, you know, many will say it's just incredible, that little piece of real estate in the Middle East, how does it preserve, right? 1948 and others, how does that little postage stamp, those few acres, what is it about that little piece of land? You have to ask yourself that question. Why is it so hotly disputed? Why is it still preserving to this day as a very known, I mean, if there's any jurisdiction in the world right now, where the borders are not only clear but disputed, right? And people want a piece of it. It's that piece of real estate. And you have to ask yourself, why? Why? What do we say all the time? The greatest apologetic that God exists is the nation of Israel. There's your proof. He preserves a people. Yep.
You often point out to look for words of action or words.
Yes.
Now,
good. Yeah.
And I read this and I'm thinking these statements are declarative.
Yeah.
Right? God says, you will.
Yeah.
And you shall. And you will.
Yeah.
Right? It's not, maybe. Right?
Yeah.
You will.
Amen, Jerry. Amen. Yeah, and your point, particularly, I will restore the fortunes. That's so good. And again, this is what our hope is hinged on, right? Think about the blessings we too inherit. We are not God's chosen people. We're not, right? Israel is God's chosen people, right? Paul says this and reminds us. The gospel is a power to salvation to who first? The Jew, then the Greek. But the blessing is, like the woman that understood that even the dogs get the scraps, right? And I know that's hard for some, but it's just true from the, right? From the pages of Scripture. Praise God, we get the scraps. We're engrafted in. So when Israel has restoration, we say, praise God. Praise God. We get to rejoice, right, in that. I will plant them, final verse, on their land. Could it be any clearer, by the way? I know I'm showing all my cards at this point, but I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. I'm sorry, friends. It's so clear. It's just so clear, right? That land that has rocket fire 24/7, well, not now, but it has in the past. Certainly, there's people walking around that land right now with rifles and ready for warfare. One day, the Lord will restore his people to that land, and that's the great hope. And then the nations will, what do we learn later? And I'm getting all ahead of myself. We'll march in to that kingdom. The nations will come and bow down to the rightful king. Oh, just so good. All right, I must stop there. Day of the Lord, God's judgment on the nations. We've looked at that in the prophet Isaiah, particularly that dynamic we've seen before. Near far, we call it. First coming, second coming. We've looked at the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit. Near future. We've looked at locusts as a historical picture of something future. We've looked at the Medes taking down Babylon as a picture of something that's happening future. So we've seen all of that, near far fulfillment, near far judgment. We looked at God's judgment on Israel. We began this, and we'll wrap this piece of judgment on Israel next time with a look at the prophet Amos. And what we don't want to miss in the judgment is the blessing as well too, right? And that's a key, key thing. As we think about our floating puzzle pieces, right? We want to keep that in view. And on that, next week, we will again be at the Day of the Lord, and I think we'll be rounding the bend with the Day of the Lord, but it's important. It's one of the bigger overarching end time themes, so that's why we've spent time with it. We'll dig into the prophet Zephaniah. Who was he? When did he minister? And what was so important about his message? We continue with the theme of God's judgment on Israel. And yes, we get into the prophet Jeremiah. Oh, there's just so much we could say, like Isaiah, about Jeremiah's message. But there's one or two pieces we have to point out specifically, which will set us up for the tribulation, which is our next bucket. Again, and remember, before we jump or want to jump to Revelation, we keep in mind, what is the Old Testament telling us about tribulation? By way of preview, if you're interested, you could read about the tribulation in Deuteronomy 4, right? I mean, that's as early as it's told to us. Not just Jeremiah 30, Deuteronomy 4. So we'll look at that next time, and I'll leave you this final graphic of remembrance. That's next week. We still have these pieces on the table. Rebecca, this is for you. Puzzle pieces on the table. We still have these there. Judgment of the nations, right? Judgment on Israel. And Israel blessing, all right? These pieces are still there. That's what we're doing. They're just there. We need to resist the temptation, right, to say, okay, I see how it all fits. That's not what we're doing right now, because that can kind of cloud us a little bit. We've just learned about the day of the Lord, and within the day of the Lord, we have these pieces. Questions? Any questions at all? Hopefully we're still hanging in together. Anything at all? It's okay. And I mean, many of you have been great to just ask offline, which is totally fine. John Webb.
Just your review of Amos there. I don't think he was liked too much.
I don't think any of them were liked too much.
He came out with some dillies for, like you're saying, Israel was having good fun, good economy, everything was going good. And then this shepherd comes out with that.
Yeah. Yeah, they didn't like him. No, in fact, we're going to go to one who was probably one of the most hated, Jeremiah, next time. You wait to see what they did to Jeremiah. But John, you're right. In fact, history tells us, and it seems like Hebrews confirms, Isaiah was sawed in half, right? I mean, it seems like they were oppressed in wicked ways. John the Baptist lost his head, right? And I mean, we can go on and on. The prophets, we have parables. Jesus says this. They just kept stoning them, beating them up. Well, surely I'll send my son and they'll listen to him, right? So John, yeah. And you know, speaking of grand connectivity, right? And we have to say this. If you're a follower of the King and Messiah, why not you? Right? I mean, Bill reminded me of this one time. I really love that. We were talking about some specific things and he said to me, why not me? Right? I remember that as a child of God. Why not me? Why do I feel like I should be spared? Because, right? I mean, if anything, Jesus says, if you're following me, it will be you in some sense. So John, we are only following the prophets as they followed King and Messiah and God. And as we follow Christ, right? And they, you know what they did to him. So that's a great reminder for us. Good. Very good. Anything else? Yes, Z.
Yeah, this is kind of unrelated. I just noticed this as we were reading in Amos 9, 11 and 12. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the nations who are called by my name.
Mm.
I've read this before, I don't know how many times, but that last part, don't remember reading that. All the nations who are called by my name.
Yeah.
That speaks of us. We are the Gentiles. They were the people that God would call out of the Gentiles in addition to his people Israel.
Mm-hmm.
I just thought that was profound because I had never seen it before. Maybe you can elaborate on that.
Oh,
it speak of the Gentiles.
I would love to. I mean, Z, and this is the joy of reading the Bible over and over and seeing these things. You know, in one sense, what Z is talking about, and you know this, so let's humor each other. There's nothing new. And what Z went through, I've gone through. This is right back to the Abrahamic covenant, right? Through you, all the nations, right, will receive what? Blessing. This, you know, you go Romans 4:13, Abraham, right? Abraham's talking about this seed that's heir of the world, right? Paul says in the New Testament, this is the mystery from the foundation of the world that is now being revealed. And again, he's saying this particularly, understanding the Jews would bristle against this, that the nations, and then this is the picture, brother, that you see in the end in Revelation, the nations come and give him homage. By the way, that little vignette you get with those magi is a preview of what's to come. Picture it. Here you have Herod slaughtering babies, and you have a, you know, Messiah born in a horse trough. You have him being rejected as he grows up, and you have these three magi that traverse miles to come and do what? Open up their treasures. Same thing. It's beautiful, right? This is it. This is the program. Who are we? Who are we? Right? Now, before we get too carried away, I remind us, right? We're underneath the table, just thankful for the scraps, right? We're just thankful that we even get anything. But it is beautiful, isn't it? Because we know we've earned that position. And that's the tough stuff. We've earned it. I would challenge anyone. Yeah, we've earned that position. But we get the scraps. Really good, brother. Very good. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Atticus.
And also back to Isaiah, because later on in Isaiah, I know you said we'll touch on these chapters later, but
yeah.
Isaiah 60 comes to mind. It says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you, which is the same imagery as a star, right? And you have the Magi are following the star to Christ. It says, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Later on, it explicitly says they will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of Yahweh. So you get these hints that you're going to have, you know, it's the same language in Psalm 17. and your daughters will be carried in your arms. And a multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. And so there's this very global language that all nations and all the Gentiles are coming to the Messiah. So the picture that the Magi present in Matthew 2, Matthew is using to say, well, there's going to be coming a future time when Israel, once you turn and repent, and once you appoint the Messiah as your God, in the future, the entire world is going to be coming and bowing before this king.
Yeah, that's good. And that is a grand time. And as we continue to think of pictures on that, Atticus, I think about other little pieces, not just even in the Old Testament. Right up then, as it flows into the New, what is the first chapter of the New Testament? You got that infamous genealogy that has four ladies in there. Two of them must catch your attention. Not only that they're ladies in an ancient Near Eastern context, but they are foreigners. And you ask yourself, the ancient Jew says, what is Ruth and what is Rahab doing in here? And that's not by accident, right? So on that point, all these little previews of what is to come. So much more we could say, but yeah, that's really good. Really good. Listen, let me pray. Anything else, by all means, come up, or we're here. You can talk to any of us, and this is great stuff. So hopefully settling in well as we turn the corner here on Day of the Lord. So let me pray, and then we can fellowship. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this study. Thank you, Lord, that we get to mine these great treasures of your word. Whether it's Amos 9, Isaiah 60, Matthew 1, Romans 4, Revelation 21, 22, Lord, your word is a treasure to behold. And Lord, let us continue to behold wondrous things. Let us understand the deeper things of your law. But in a very practical sense, as we leave this place tonight, let us be reminded that you are sovereign over the nations, sovereign over Israel, sovereign over the Gentiles, sovereign over those, Lord, that have had their hearts regenerated, and those that aren't. Lord, yet you called us. You fed us from your table. And Lord, here we are, partakers of these great blessings that are coming in the end. So we thank you for that, Lord. May we never get complacent with that. And may we continue to be diligent and keep our eyes on you. God, help us to do so, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.